Well, let's go ahead and get started with our lesson this evening. And I welcome to all those on the internet. Welcome to those in person. And we are in Galatians chapter 2 again this evening. Moving at a breakneck speed. Last week, one verse, and this week, double the speed. We're going to hit two. But that for good reason. Because, again, we're trying to work our way through chapter 2 here, which is so important to your understanding. We've seen some things that correlated to Acts chapter 15, the meeting in Jerusalem, and we've seen the agreement that was made between Paul and Barnabas and Peter, James, and John, how that Paul and Barnabas, Galatians chapter 7, 8, and 9, would go to the uncircumcision with the gospel of the uncircumcision. And that Peter, James, and John and the little flock, they would go to the circumcision with the gospel of the circumcision. So you have different target audiences, you have two different gospels, and two groups of people. Clearly, in Acts chapter 15, we know from Acts chapter 9 on, but clearly in Acts chapter 15, and that correlates to Galatians chapter 2, it is illustrated without a shadow of a doubt that there's a transition going on, that from the kingdom gospel for the nation Israel, that is being faded out, according to Paul, at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and in existence and becoming preeminent is, of course, the church, the body of Christ, and that with the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, all referring to the same gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ's finished payment. In Galatians chapter 2, then, we're going to back up, and I didn't have time last week to get all the points that I wanted to make. We focused on Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, and I yakked for an hour on that. So you can tell that there's an awful lot of issue here and things that we don't want to just skip over and leave hanging for others to attack, saying, well, you didn't address this issue. So we're going to back up to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and take a look through there. And what we find is that Peter, as so much as rejects the kingdom doctrine, the kingdom doctrine given to them, and the Great Commission, so-called, of Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 15, verse 16, 17, 18, the go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 10 and 11, which we have covered, where Peter learned about the ministry going to the Gentiles and proselytizing Gentile believers into the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 15, where Peter, James, and John meet with Paul and Barnabas, and they hash out this business of what are we going to do with these Gentiles? And we discover that there's two different Gospels. Galatians chapter 2, which corresponds to those events, we find that there's two different Gospels. And Peter's confused. That's the only thing that I can tell you. Peter is having trouble sorting it out. He tells us in 2 Peter that some of this stuff that Paul teaches is hard to understand. So even with the Holy Ghost inspiration, Peter was having difficulty sorting it all out. I'm almost sure of it. And put yourself in Peter's shoes. I feel for the guy. Here in Acts chapter 1, he asked the resurrected, glorified Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? And the answer is given, it's not for you to know the time. That's only for the Father to know. Not a month and a half prior to that, Jesus had been teaching them in Matthew chapter 24 to look for the signs of the times. Then here's all the signs that are coming. And this is going to signal certain events that are going to go through that 7 years of tribulation and on into the kingdom. And why wouldn't Peter ask, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? And the answer is not the one he wanted to hear. I'm certain of it. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, preaching the only doctrine he knew, the coming kingdom. And that's what they continue to preach. The little flock of Israel never taught anything different than that which was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ during their earthly ministry. The only thing that changed was, first of all, Christ died. They didn't see that coming. But he rose again. They didn't see that coming either, as we find out in John. And with that information then, the little flock learns that they have remission of sins committed under the old covenant, and that this signals Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Ghost descends upon them. It signals the institution of the new covenant, the whole new start for the nation Israel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they all start speaking in tongues. It's just like they jumped in the tub of water, washed all the nasty dirt off of them, and get this whole fresh start. Like they put, you know, you put Tide in the washing machine, and everything comes out smelling like new, no matter how nasty it was when it went in. That's what the cross did for Israel. Now, Peter, as they're going along, like I said, I feel for the guy. Because he's expecting something to happen, not understanding that Israel is going to be set aside. Do you realize that it's only through Paul that Peter learns that these things aren't going to come about? Paul's the one who has to explain it to the little flock. Paul's the one who has to put these things into writing. And then Peter finally succumbs to the inevitable in 1 Peter, where he says, you know, don't count the Lord slack as we count slackness, because the Lord's long-suffering. That's what's going on. It's the long-suffering where the Lord's being patient with us. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to be saved, and so he's delayed these things. Peter learned that from Paul. But meanwhile, here's the trouble. You have this meeting in Jerusalem, the big powwow, Paul and Barnabas saying, this is the gospel which we preach, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Peter comes along and says, that's great, Paul. We're preaching the same thing that we had been preaching. The kingdom is at hand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, water baptism, and you get the Holy Ghost and you start talking in tongues and all these things. Two different gospels. Pete stands up, does he not, in Acts chapter 15 and says, hey, it's been decided a long time ago that I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And that was true for the kingdom program. Paul tells us three times in his writings that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's never for the kingdom program. It's always to the body of Christ. So, in your notes, you see where I've written that very first line, Peter rejects the kingdom doctrine. It wasn't an out-and-out rejection, but it was, in fact, a denial of what was really going on. Here, Peter in Acts 15, or Acts 10, rather, learns the Lord wants me to go to the Gentiles and proselytize them into the kingdom, into the nation of Israel. Acts 15, he is repeating the same thing. They leave Jerusalem and go to Antioch, and he's sitting there eating with Gentiles. And as soon as Jews that were sent from James in Jerusalem show up, Pete jumps up from the table, scatters all the Jews that were there with these Gentiles. They scatter, not wanting to be seen of the Jews that were coming from Jerusalem, that were sent from James. Do you see the trepidation? Do you see the conflict going on in Peter's mind? Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. We've read these before. Let's just review. When Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Here's Paul telling you that Peter did something wrong. For before that certain came from James, before those people showed up, in other words, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they did show up, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. They all headed for the hills. They all took off. One of the problems that we run into today, what you see going on is Paul saying, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. In other words, they had it out. Paul told him exactly what he did wrong, why he was wrong, and put him in his place. And you say, well, here's Peter, the man with the keys to the kingdom. What's Paul, you know, what right does Paul have to do that? Isn't that an interesting thing? That even in our Bible, there is often discourse and disagreement. And somebody has to correct the wrong doctrine or the wrong things that are going on. Often in this time, you know, the time that we live, and I'm certain it's been this way for a long time, that people look at folks like you and I, who it's part and parcel of the preaching to point out the wrongness of other things going on. We will soon be surrounded, will we not, with Christmas trees and tinsel, not of our own doing, but it's just one of those things. It's a sign of the season, and it's a sign of error. And I could preach all day long on it and convince very few people. But meanwhile, we're not being contentious. We're not being disagreeable. We're not trying to drive a wedge into the body of Christ by not saying, well, everybody's beliefs are okay as long as they believe them, as long as they're sincere and are happy. The Bible explains that there is doctrine for us, instruction for us, and it's specific. And deviation from that, unfortunately, you know, if I were to set up the Bible, maybe I would have done it differently, but I'm not God. I don't have His wisdom. And deviation from the wisdom of God, you now delve into the wisdom of man. So, we find that Paul is probably one of the most contentious people in your Bible, that he does more correcting of others than almost anyone else in his writing. It's a right thing to do that. It's a right thing in any dispensation, by the way, not just the dispensation of the grace of God, but in any dispensation throughout your Bible, it's a right thing, and always has been, always will be, that where wrong things happen, where the Word of God is not being regarded, you name names. You point it out and you name names. It's always been a right thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The result of that being this, ye count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You correct him as one who you know is a member of the body of Christ, every bit as wrong as he might be, as far off the track as he might have gotten. And I can tell you, I can testify to you right now, there are brothers in Christ that we're going to spend eternity with who have jumped the track and their train has rolled down the cliff and is in the way down there in the gully somewhere. They're so far off, you hardly recognize the body of Christ and any good doctrine in them, and yet I know for a fact that we're going to spend eternity with them because they're saved. That's what Paul is getting at here. You don't treat them as an enemy, but you correct them. You admonish them as a brother who they are, a brother or sister in Christ. That's not going to change. Because the doctrine of security of salvation, which we have, once saved, always saved, you can't lose it no matter what, and that is a fact. That doctrine is shown again right here. Here's another verse for the security of salvation, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, where you admonish him, yes, you correct him, yes, but it's as a brother, and he'll always be a brother or sister, even though you might not want to hang around the guy. Some are going to call you and I contentious. They're going to call you and I argumentative. But the fact of the matter is this, that we are told to war against wrong doctrine. That's our instruction, to wage war on error in the church. And there's plenty of it. You need lots of ammunition. You need lots of bullets. You need the sword, your Bible, the sword of the Word. And you know, you just keep slashing and slashing and slashing, and you'll never get through it all because there's so much. But meanwhile, understand this, 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." I've taught Timothy, and I don't think Timothy was really one of those stand up and point out people type of, you know, guys. He didn't want to name names. He didn't want to cause friction. He didn't want to make waves. And Paul says, you're going to have to do that, Tim. You're going to have to grow a backbone, and it's going to have to be a strong one, Tim. That kind of thing. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou might by them, you might war a good warfare." So, Tim, it's going to be a battle, and you're going to be in it. "Holding faith and a good conscience, some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." In other words, you have faith and a good conscience. You get rid of the conscience, and you can make a shipwreck of your faith. Is that not true? You get rid of the conscience part of it, and you turn the gospel of the grace of God into a social gospel. You turn the gospel of the grace of God into the prosperity gospel. You get rid of your conscience, you can preach about anything. The faith was there at one time, at least. If the person is saved, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. That's not going to change. And yet, you put away the conscience, you put away caring what you're doing, and you can make a shipwreck of faith. And the faith of others, too, because you're preaching wrong doctrine. Paul then names names in 1 Timothy. He says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You know, Paul talks about Alexander a few times, and it's never a good thing. Alexander's the man who stood up against Paul in Acts and testified against him. So it's, and Paul finally ends up saying, "Alexander hath done me much harm," and warning Timothy against him. So Paul names names, no doubt about that. Contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not a love fest. We have charity toward others. We love, you know, we love our fellow man in that we're more than willing, glad, happy. We love to help them in the understanding of the gospel, the plan of salvation, doctrine, all those other things. But the fact of the matter is this. We're not told to approve of the world. We're not told to approve of everything that goes on. You start making Christianity a love fest, and all of a sudden you end up like the Episcopalians. You have gay clergy. You have women in the pulpit. You have everything under the sun that goes on, and everything's okay. Because we're all here just to love one another. It's the come as you are, stay as you are type of church. You come in through the door, we're not going to tell you that you're doing anything wrong. We're not going to tell you anything to offend or to try to correct what you believe or what the life that you're leading. They try to make it this love fest. But the constant admonition and rebuking of doctrine and the errors contained in so many doctrines today is in fact essential. But I need to ask you the question. I'm certain that some of you have done this. How many people have you ever convinced when talking to others about the Lord, when talking to others about how to rightly divide the word of truth? How many others have you convinced, for instance, if someone believes that God is speaking to them, you know, "Oh, God told me this," or "God told me that. I prayed to God and He answered me and told me this or that or the other thing." How many people have you ever said, "Well, God is not communicating directly with people today"? If you tell somebody that, have you ever convinced them, anybody, that they're wrong? Absolutely not. Somebody says, "Well, I almost got in an accident today while I was driving the car, but my guardian angel took the wheel and steered me out of the way," whatever, you know, hit the brake, or told me to take the side road, or whatever it might have been. Hey, how many people have you ever convinced that there are no guardian angels, steering your car as you drive down the street? That's your responsibility. Not a one, probably. We're coming into Christmas. Red and green all around, and, you know, silver bells and all these things. You tell people that there's no biblical reason to celebrate Christmas. There's nothing in your Bible that's right about Christmas. Not one thing. Or Easter, for that matter. The resurrection of the Lord, supposedly. But there's just not one thing in your Bible that's right about Christmas. And that's the hardest thing that probably I ever have to tell anybody. Because people love Christmas. I even used to love Christmas. Matter of fact, I still kind of like some of the songs that come out in Christmas time. But you know what? There's so much error associated with Christmas that I know it's a wrong thing. We're never told to celebrate, to commemorate, to remember the Lord's birth. We're told to remember His death and to celebrate and commemorate that. That's what we're here to do. We know Him not after the flesh. We know Him as the resurrected Lord. That's how we associate with Christ. But you tell people this, you can show them ream after ream of facts on the wrongness of Christmas. And the number of people that you'll convince that that's the truth of the matter, you can count on probably one or two fingers over a lifetime. Very few people are going to regard that as the truth. As a practical matter, I'll just throw this in. Not celebrating Christmas, what a joy, to be perfectly frank with you. What a joy. It's been, I don't know, going on 5 years since we celebrated Christmas. Boy, you talk about a season without pressure. You talk about getting to watch everybody else going crazy. I was in here yesterday, sitting in the office of the financial officer when the phone rang, and he picked up the phone, and it was a union member on the other end. And the union is in negotiations right now with the automaker. And wouldn't you know, that union member was concerned about the Christmas bonus. Didn't have enough money for Christmas. I'm certain he makes more money than I do, but nevertheless, the expenses usually rise to meet income, do they not, as you go through, and people come to expect that Christmas bonus. Well, that's what he's worried about. He was told that not to expect it until well after Christmas. Boy, you talk about putting the pressure on. I would have liked to have gotten on that phone, had it done any good at all, and said, you know what, the best thing you could do is forget Christmas. Forever. Just don't even worry about it anymore. Because you'll soon find out. Biblically, it's wrong. And this season of consumerism, once you put it aside and it goes away, and you don't have to worry in January about your maxed out credit cards and the debt that you've gotten yourself into and the whole financial hole, life is so much more pleasurable. And you don't have to turn the heat down to 54 degrees all winter long just to try to make up for the money that you've spent in December. But you can't, it's difficult to get people to see those things. It's difficult to get people to understand. But that doesn't mean that it's a wrong thing to keep trying, to keep putting it out there. I'm an example. I didn't know. I mean, I was just completely oblivious to the fact that Christmas was anything but the right thing to do. Somebody had to point it out to me. And then I had to study it on my own. I had to take the initiative and look on my own. And I found out, you know what? He was right. And through that, I decided, you know what? If the Lord doesn't like it, it doesn't matter what I think. I'm not going to do it. And I don't miss it a bit. What a joy this time of year is, knowing that I don't have to worry about it. But the doctrine of admonition, of rebuking wrong things, we are, in fact, to engage in that. And the Lord Himself, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, named names and did the very same thing. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He points out who it is. He points to them. He says, "You're the ones. Woe unto you. You're a hypocrite." He's naming names and tells them that they're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What an insult. These are religious leaders of Israel, supposedly keeping the law. And Jesus is saying, well, the show is good, but the reality of it is quite different than what's being, the show that's being put on. Just like most of the TV preachers today. The show's good. Turn off the TV, get them out of the TV studio in front of the camera and see how they live their life. But this doctrine of admonishing error, it does transcend the dispensations. The outcome, though, you need to understand this. The outcome of the rejection of doctrine illustrates the difference between salvation to the body of Christ and the probation situation that Israel's in. We saw, did we not, in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, that even though someone is wrong, you don't count him as an enemy, but you correct him as a brother. Even though he might continue to be wrong, he's still a brother. You just don't have anything to do with him. But look in Matthew 18, verse 15. Here's Israel's instruction for correction. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So everything's fine if he agrees. Step two. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. So you get a gang together. Kind of like the O.J. Simpson method of that you leave the guns behind. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, let everybody know. Tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, here's step three. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Huh. Now, if he's a heathen and a publican, that means even if he was part of the little flock of Israel, he has rejected the doctrine. And those are folks that can lose their salvation by failure to keep up works. He becomes not as a brother on the outs. He becomes as just a common heathen. He's unsaved. He's gone. And then the very next verse, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've had people argue with me vehemently that the binding and the loosing had nothing to do with naming names and basically saying, guess what? This guy's on the outs. These folks had the Holy Ghost indwelling. They had the power of the Holy Ghost. They were given the unction, as it's called. And they were able to name names. They were able to bind and loose things on earth, and they would be bound and loosed in heaven. That's salvation, my friends, that you're just looking at. That you go through these doctrinal steps, if you're the little flock of Israel, and after they're rejected, after hearing it all from the church, they're not in the little flock anymore. They're no longer considered part of Israel. So the doctrinal outcome of the correction of the naming of names is different between the body of Christ and that of Israel. But in every dispensation, correcting doctrine is the proper thing to do. Even though Israel's binding and loosing of doctrine, actually Israel's binding and loosing of people, of different things on earth, necessitates naming of names. You can't just be ambiguous. You know, anybody out there with big ears and, you know, blue eyes and you know, balding or whatever it might be, you're no longer in the little flock of Israel. You have to name names. Third John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's John writing. He wrote unto the church, but here's a man, Diotephres, who loved to have preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I came, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. He was using malicious words whatsoever. Here's John railing against this guy. He's binding and loosing. He's exhorting and using the binding and loosing power, naming someone who's in the church. But understand that you have to have a clear picture of who the enemy is. Our enemy, just like Jesus' enemy, just like Israel's enemy, is the devil. That's not popular either, that there's really a devil. But it's not the people who carry out his work. It's not the people who engage in these wrong doctrines. As much as I hate to turn the radio on and hear this prosperity gospel preached, as much as I hate to turn the TV on and see a social gospel preached, as much as I hate to turn on Joel Osteen and see no gospel preached, it's not them that I have I don't like them. I don't like the message. But personally, they're probably really nice people. I've met very few that call themselves Christian that were just downright nasty, mean, and you'd kick them out of your house. Most of them are nice people. They're just wrong in their doctrine, and generally they're not going to be saved. It's the devil that we war against. When we go to war against doctrines and beliefs, and it's the devil who does that, not the people who carry out the devil's work. So we don't engage. Here's the one thing we don't want to engage in is personal slander. When I talk to you about saved brothers who have fallen, their train has fallen off the track, people's names come to my mind. But I'll tell you what, I would never slander them personally. Don't like what they've done in the past, don't like what they might do in the future, but nevertheless, it's not personal. It's doctrinal. They're just wrong. So we engage in doctrinal correction. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a lot of enemies right there. Not one of them is a person. It's all doctrinal warring. It's all problem with people carrying out the doctrines of devils. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You know, for centuries, the Catholic Church engaged in the massacre of Muslims, engaged in the massacre of Jews, with the Crusades, and just on and on and on. You couldn't be any more wrong. What were they doing wrong in 2 Corinthians 10:3? Were they warring against the flesh? Yes. They thought it was, if you killed all the people that disagreed with them, they'd bring in the kingdom. You got rid of enough wrong people as they viewed wrong, Jesus would come back. They still engage in the same thing. It's just they can't get away with killing people and beheading people yet. Meanwhile, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not tanks and planes and swords and bullets, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Am I going to go over to, let's say, the Presbyterian Church, and I know that they're doctrinally wrong? Am I going to stand there at the wall and preach the gospel to the wall, hoping that the wall is going to tear down that stronghold, that the gospel is going to tear down that stronghold? Absolutely not. The strongholds that Paul is talking about is beliefs. It's doctrines of devils. It's wrong ideas. It's not believing the Bible. It's failing to rightly divide the Bible. And then Paul goes on in verse 5, casting down imaginations. God talked to me. An angel led me out of, an angel kept me from having an accident. All the imaginary things, all the mysticism that goes on, it's astounding. People have all kinds of ideas about what Christianity is really like. I know a man who sells magical elixirs. That's what I call them. It's just monkey juice. They take some water and put some bad taste in it, color it green, and sell it for $40 for a half gallon. And this, it's supposed to cure everything from hemorrhoids to herpes. It's just astounding. Cancer, heart disease, no matter what it is. And as I stood there talking to the man, he says, well, of course it's God that heals you. But God can't work without the magical elixir, is what it amounts to. God needs the green monkey juice in order for the healing program to work. No kidding. He didn't understand where he was going. It's imaginations. You take an aspirin, in your head it goes away.
You take a sugar pill the next time and your headache goes away. Must have been God, because I know I took a sugar pill and they don't work on headaches. We cast down imaginations. When people think things that are wrong, are we doing them a favor by letting them continue to think that which is wrong? No. As much as they might disagree with me, as much as they don't want to hear it, I'm going to tell them. Not really worried about what they think about me. And just as in my case, when I heard that Christmas was a wrong thing to do, it wasn't what I was really wanting to hear that day. But on the other hand, it struck me enough that I went and did the work. I did the legwork and found out for myself. There's plenty of information about the wrong, you know, how wrong Christmas is. There's tons of people out there willing to, you know, tell you, and all you got to do is get on the internet. You can find page after page after page. You'll be busy for a long time reading about how wrong Christmas is. Meanwhile, it's not what I was wanting to hear. I liked Christmas. I liked getting the gifts. I liked giving the gifts. I liked singing the songs and the holly and the trees and the lights and all the things about Christmas that go on. The little manger scenes that show up out in front of churches. Wow. You talk about feeling holy. Stand in front of one of those, you know, real life manger scene. You know, I'm the presence of a wooden Jesus. It's wrong. And when we fail to tell other people, we're not doing them any favors. When we do tell people and they reject it, they've just made their choice. Meanwhile, we continue to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I put Christmas in that. Christmas exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Christmas becomes more important than anything to do with God, to do with Jesus, to do with doctrine. It's Christmas. And that's the end-all, be-all of the holiday season. Not that there's much Jesus even in Christmas. You know, we managed to take Christ right out of it, which is fine with me. But as far as Christians are concerned, it is a right thing because they just don't know better. So we bring down these imaginations. We tell people the truth in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do, especially when for 40 years or more of your life, maybe 50, maybe 60 years of your life, it's what you've done every year. And all of a sudden you find out, it's not the right thing I've been doing for 60 years. Trying to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ and not, as the Baptists would say, backslide right into those old wrong things is hard. But we're told in verse 6 to have readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So you get yourself in the right place. You get yourself doctrinally correct, and then you're in a place where then you can dispute, you can admonish, you can war against all these other things that are ungodly that go on today. Paul recognizes Peter's error. We haven't even hit the first verse in Galatians tonight, have we? Whew. Guess I better find one. Paul recognizes Peter's error according to the gospel of the circumcision, and we finally make it to Galatians 2:14. Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This is Peter and the other Jews and Barnabas, all these folks that jumped up from the table with the Gentiles and ran away. When he saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So where's the error in that verse? Is the error that Peter is living as a Gentile, or is the error that Peter is making the Gentiles live as Jews? That's what you need to work out in your mind, because it's going to make a huge difference in what you believe about what Peter was teaching. Peter was in error living as under the manner of life of the Gentiles. He was perfectly correct putting the Gentiles under the law, because these were proselytes into the little flock of Israel, which is under the law. Peter was disregarding that. He disregarded the fact that he had every right to be there with those Gentiles, did he not? And he was not walking uprightly according to the gospel of, which one was he preaching, by the way? The circumcision. That's Peter's gospel, which included the law. If Paul's gospel then was different than Peter's, Galatians 2:7 shows that we have two gospels, you need to understand what authority did Paul have to correct Peter, knowing that Paul's gospel is different than Peter's. You might say, why then would Paul be correcting Peter, who's preaching something different? Understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Paul says, I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Paul knew some things. He might not have been a great orator, but he had tremendous knowledge, and he was able to use it. And it wasn't just knowledge of the doctrine given him by the Lord, since Acts chapter 9 concerning the body of Christ. Paul was a Pharisee, brought up from a young man under the law in the religious system of Israel, knew all about it. Paul knew more than enough to dictate to Peter exactly what Peter was doing wrong in this situation. Paul, able to minister the spirit of the New Testament, which is, of course, obedience toward God through faith, by understanding the letter of the law, being a Pharisee once again. He was able to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He's speaking to the body of Christ here that they're under. It's the spirit of the Testament. It's the spirit of the obedience to God. It's not the law. The Spirit giveth life, but the letter killeth. Meanwhile, he was fully aware of the letter of the law. And he was fully aware that the letter of the law needed to be followed out of the spirit of the heart. That for the circumcision. I need to make sure I use the right words here. Paul was able to use wisdom in his understanding. Understand that. He had this 2 Corinthians 11:6 knowledge. He was not behind any of them in knowledge. And knowledge is empowering. Knowledge is a tremendous thing. Knowing things gets you well on your way to understanding, toward believing, toward having something that you can believe. Using that knowledge in a godly, right way, that's wisdom. And Paul had wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And you wonder why this place is named what it is. Because Paul was the wise master builder. He wasn't the ignorant dolt that Jesus had running around teaching people to do things. He was the wise master builder. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And in the case of the gospel of the circumcision, Peter versus Paul, the gospel of the uncircumcision, tremendous care had to be taken because the building turns out looking completely different. Peter's building the earthly prophetic building. Paul's building the heavenly mystery building, both on a foundation of Christ. So there is commonality between the two programs. No doubt about that. You can't... They're not Siamese twins that are, you know, conjoined and then separated, but the foundation, the building blocks are the same. For both programs, it's going to be Christ in either case. And Paul tells you that. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You have these two gospels then, Galatians 2:7. built upon a common foundation of Christ. Isn't that interesting? How you can have a foundation over here exactly the same as the foundation next to it. And yet, when you have two different sets of blueprints with two different plans, both made by the same architect, but he wanted the buildings to look differently, turn out differently, function differently. The foundation can be the same, and the finished product completely different. Knowing, and I don't know that Peter knew at the time of Galatians chapter 2, Peter says the things that Paul speaks and writes are hard to understand. But you know what? Paul's instruction obviously sunk into Peter. Just as we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just as we can read 1st and 2nd Peter and all, you know, the Hebrew epistles and gain spiritual insight, just as we can read all those, that material, and gain doctrinal insight into Israel's program, and it's all valuable knowledge, as long as you're not thinking that you're the one that's supposed to be speaking in tongues and healing people and raising them from the dead. Peter could read Paul's grace message to the body of Christ and gain spiritual insight. Think of the amount of information and spiritual edifying that Peter got about grace from Paul. Finally, understanding the grace of God to the fullest that Peter possibly could. He gets that from Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter, whether he knew or not that he was doing wrong, did wrong, and Paul corrected him. Oddly enough, we find Peter, when he writes the epistles that bear his name, he alludes, and I can't say he alludes to that particular instance, but I'll tell you what, he understands that that's this point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved," now he's talking to Israel, and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," so you know where they are. They've been scattered. James chapter 1, he's writing to the scattered people, scattered folks. Acts chapter 8, that's where they get scattered, by the way. So Peter's writing to the strangers and pilgrims scattered amongst the Gentile nations, and says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." What did Peter just say? He says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. What did Peter fail to do in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14? He wasn't having his conversation honest among the Gentiles. He was sitting there and eating with them, and as soon as the Jews from James show up, fearing them, he got up and walked away. And then Paul tells him, you're living as a Gentile, and yet making these Gentiles live as Jews. The Gentiles living as Jews was the right thing, because they had become a part of the Jewish nation of Israel. Unlike us, which we're the body of Christ. These are proselytes. You're not. Peter was the one that was wrong. He took God's grace too far. He needed to endure. He needed to gird up his loins and continue on in the program that God had given him, which was the program for the little flock of Israel. Peter, in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may be by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. We as the body of Christ, now when we can read this, and it's doctrine that Peter's laying out. You do these things so that they can't speak evil against you, and if they do, they're lying. We as the body of Christ, that's not our doctrine, but it certainly is pretty good spiritual advice. You don't want to be here on Saturday night when they're having the hip-hop party and drinking Muscatel in the parking lot and helping them empty the bottle and then trying to tell them, well, you know, why don't you show up at church tomorrow? Make sure you wear a suit and tie. have your conversation honest among all people. That would be our doctrine. But meanwhile, we can get the spiritual information from Peter's writing. Paul points out the error of setting the bar lower and testing the grace of God. He does that numerous times, but specifically, Galatians chapter 2:15, Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, that's as far as we're going to get in Galatians tonight, but I have a few things to say about that verse before we end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:4, speaking to the body of Christ, Paul says that every one of us should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. If you want to run into Gentiles which know not God, you need but to walk out the front door. And probably the first person you walk into that you meet on the street is going to be a Gentile that knows not God. Your chances of meeting one that actually does know God are probably anywhere between slim and very slim. Paul's making the point that we as Jews, not we as Jews, but he's talking to Peter, we as Jews, and Paul was a Jew, should know better. We're the ones that know the law. We've been given the ordinances. We've been given the law. We were God's chosen people. And as a Jew, he's admonishing Peter, saying, we are not as the Gentiles, which never had the advantage of knowing God, never had the advantage of the law, never had the advantages of the ordinances. We are Jews and have no business acting like heathen Gentiles. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Especially the Jew, which had been instructed in the law, which is, of course, a necessity for believing Israel, as you know. Look at Romans chapter 2. I like Romans chapter 2 because it's a history lesson. And we're going to quickly go through a few of the verses in Romans chapter 2 to illustrate the point here. Because in Romans chapter 2, look in verse 17. Now, Paul's not talking to you in Romans chapter 2. There's information for you to learn, and it's a valuable lesson. But he's not talking directly to you and I, the body of Christ. Paul says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Are you a Jew? No. Okay. Let's move along. "And restest in the law." So now he's defining the Jew under the law, "and makest thy boast of God," because they're God's particular people, are they not? "And knowest his will." The Jews, as a nation, knew the will of God. "Approvest the things that are more excellent." They know exactly what the program of God is, being instructed out of the law, "and art confident that thou art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness." That would be to those without law, to those who God never regarded. So Paul's giving this Jew that he's writing to in Romans chapter 2, he's giving him, this is where you stand. This is exactly who you are. You've been brought up in the law, the program of God. You're one of God's chosen people, of God's chosen nation. You've been instructed. You're supposed to be, you call yourself a guide of the blind, a light to them that are in darkness. Verse 20, "an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" You know what Paul's saying? Just like me, standing up here for 10 minutes tonight saying, Christmas is a wrong thing to do. I know some of you probably do it. And I'm not going to come and pull the plug on your lights if you do. It's up to you. The point here being, though, is if I tell you that Jeremiah chapter, what is it, chapter 3? I think so. Jeremiah chapter 3 tells us that going out in the woods and cutting down a tree and dragging it inside and fixing it so that it moves not and decorating it and all those things that the heathen do is a wrong thing. And I can look across over there and see an artificial one of them trees that somebody went out and cut down and drug in and affixed so it doesn't move. And biblical. It's right there in your Bible. If I were to tell you that that's a wrong thing and that's an illustration of ignorance and then go home and set up a Christmas tree, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. You do what you preach. No, it's not Jeremiah 44, Shinobia. 10:3, that's right. I always remember the trucking days, 10:4, and I couldn't think what the code was. 10:4, good buddy. It is 10:3. You're exactly right. 10:4, Jeremiah 10:4, if you're looking for that. Meanwhile, Shinobi is always getting me, always correcting me, though, and I thank God for that. Somebody needs to keep me in line. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Paul says. Paul's making the point that if you claim to do the things of the law, you claim to be holier than thou, you claim this, you claim that, oh, I'm a Christian, I live a clean life, don't do this, don't do that. And then as soon as you get done preaching, you go out and do the very same things you've been preaching about. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What's the first thing that people are going to say? That hypocrite. They're going to use the word hypocrite, or are they not? Jesus used it when he talked about scribes and Pharisees. And they're going to use it about you. If you do those things which you talk bad about. Believing Israel, the circumcision, Peter, must keep the law. They must keep the law, and they're enabled to do so. They have to endure to the end, or else they can lose their salvation. Faith alone, James 2:24, is not enough. It has to be accompanied by works. Here's just a few cross-references. Jeremiah 31:9, Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel 36:27, Hebrews 8:8-10. It all speaks of the indwelling of God causing them to walk in righteousness. Grant's dad's putting him up on the screen, Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant. On and on. Ezekiel 36:24, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. It's doing things. God's causing them. The Holy Spirit unction, the enabling. That's doctrine for Israel. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, if you're still there, Paul then tells this Jew, for circumcision, that's the same as Peter, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. There were those keeping the law. Who were they? They were the circumcision. They were the ones that Peter agreed. That's my target audience in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, and 9. He went to the circumcision with the gospel of circumcision. There were those keeping the law. And circumcision profiteth verily if you keep the law. If you don't keep the law, you're regarded then as a Gentile. Peter's Gentile dinner partners then were, in fact, proselyte Israel. They were Gentiles that proselyted into Israel under the law. And we read about those folks in Romans 2:26. Wherefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Doesn't he become Israel if he is keeping the law according to Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36:27, on and on? Absolutely he does. And that's who Peter was dealing with. Peter had opened himself up to judgment, had he not, by others. And Paul jumped in and obliged him, as we should do with others when they open themselves up to judgment by wrong doctrine, by wrong things. Romans 2:27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, speaking of to the circumcision, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. In other words, just because you're a Jew, if the proselyte Gentile who is keeping the law sees you not keeping the law as a natural born Jew, he has the right then to correct you, to admonish you under the law. For Paul made it clear to Peter, or Paul didn't, God made it clear to Peter in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11, that physical circumcision, that being the descendants of Abraham, being in the lineage of Abraham, was not the qualification to be counted as kingdom Israel. Didn't have anything to do with it. God wanted new hearts. God wanted believers. God wanted people who were going to walk righteous and dwelled by the Holy Spirit. God was building a prophetic kingdom program, and if the Jews weren't going to sign on, he was going to go to the Gentiles, and they would sign on. Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That would be the physical circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is of God, not of men, but of God. In other words, the law is followed for the Jew out of the heart. The same way that we follow, that we keep our bodies under subjection. We're constrained by the love of Christ. We're not under the law, but the constraining love of Christ will tend to keep you on the straight and narrow. The more you understand grace, the more you understand who you are in Christ, that'll do the work on you. Peter and his crew, obviously, as we've gone through the second chapter of Galatians, engaged in nothing other than the earthly prophetic program for Israel. There was no switching around. There was no engaging in the same thing Paul taught. There was no Paul taught the same thing as Peter. Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20 explains God's program for Israel and says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a spirit within you, and I will take out the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And that is the people that Peter was engaged in building, the earthly prophetic kingdom people of Israel, even though some of them were Gentiles who became Israel. So there's still two ministries going on, two gospels being preached, two programs being administered that by God, both with the same foundation, which is Christ, and as we'll see next time, both with some commonalities to them, but significant differences.